Evening. It's great to see you. Glad that you're here. I sure hope I don't see Laura's granddad in the audience tonight. I would be in big trouble with him, probably not wearing my coat up here. But let me just tell you, not once, but twice today, HVAC has been here as the air conditioning has gone out, not once, but twice today in this very room. And so I wasn't going to take any chances tonight. Feels good right now. I hope none of you are chilly. It feels good. It's been hot otherwise. But it's kind of works out. Sometimes things like that work out and lend themselves to helping us think about some of the things we want to think about as we study God's Word. You might be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 14. As you can put two and two together, we've been studying off and on because there's been certain times we've had to take breaks, right? Certain things have come up over Sunday nights, but basically, when we have studied together 26 times now, we've studied a song that we often sing, and think about the background, think about why it was written, what the purpose was, and how it connects to our lives, how it identifies, either meshes with or contradicts Scripture and what we should think about it and think about these things. And so tonight's going to be the last time, last Sunday night in August. We'll stop this and move on to other things next time. But we are going to consider this song, An Empty Mansion, that we just sang together. And it's obviously based upon John chapter 14 as rendered in the King James, because only two times in all the New Testament is this word found, and it's in John 14 both times that the King James translates mansion. It translates it mansion in one verse and then abode or dwelling in the next time. But we'll get into that a little bit later. But we're talking about an empty mansion tonight. The song was years in the making, if you will. You know, some of these that we've dealt with, there was one particular occasion, one circumstance, one instance that led to the song being written. It was the inspiration for the song, if you will. This one is the culmination of things that happened over many years, at the very least over about a 10-year period of time. This lady, Buena Ora Bryant, went through and lived through a lot of things. We discussed the man Job in our Bible class this morning. I wouldn't go so far as to say that she's a modern-day Job, but she did face a lot, certainly a lot more than you and I face. Well, maybe not all of us, but she faced a lot more than most of us face. Let me put it that way. So let's talk about her history very quickly. Buena Ora Bryant married Jess O'Brien Carnes in 1911. And for years, things went great. They were known as kind of both being a little bit older. In this day and time, some people had started calling her kind of an old maid. Not a very nice thing to say, but it's what they were saying. She was a little bit older, never married, and people thought she never would. He had gotten kind of older, thought he would never marry, and they found each other, and life was wonderful, and life was beautiful as they got married in 1911. But in 1928, things took an ugly turn. Now, if you know your United States history, you know the 1929 was a big year, the beginning of the Great Depression that lasted, depending on who the scholar is, probably on into the 40s, some would say, certainly into the late 30s. But they got married in 1928, and Jess was a carpenter, a home builder out in West Texas, in Abilene, Texas. And so being a home builder, you know, at this time, certainly one of the, if not the key element in his building is lumber. And so Jess had a fairly large lumber yard that was the lifeblood of the things that he did. Well, in the middle of 1928, some kind of a strange accident, part of it catches on fire, and the whole thing goes up in smoke. The lumber yard burns to the ground. So now he has no way of working, no way of earning pay. And so right on the heels of that, right on the heels of his lumber yard burning down, that's when the Great Depression hits and finds its way into West Texas as well. He's got no insurance, no way to cover these losses that he's incurred. And as you would know it, their life savings is distributed among three banks. But before they can get to the first bank and draw out even the first penny, All three of those banks shut down. All their money's gone. So he's lost all of his livelihood, what could bring him income. They've lost their actual money they put away and saved. They've lost everything. And so at this time, when not a penny to be earned and the Great Depression has hit, did I happen to mention that they have 12 children at this point? And in those 12 children, they have not one but two sets of twins. Already, I need to just sit down and rest for a minute just thinking about that. Two sets of twins and their 12 kids. And then to think, no money and no prospects and no hope. And among these 12 children, three of them are born with muscular dystrophy. And in the year 1928, one of those three boys that had muscular dystrophy gets pneumonia and passes away in 1928. So with no money, no work, no prospects, sick children, one child that's died, the Carnes family moves back to where they were from and moves to a farm. From this farm, they just try to do anything and everything they can. They try sharecropping. They pick cotton. They do whatever they can just to earn a little bit of bread, to put a little bit of food on the table, to find a place to put some shelter over them. They do everything they can to scrape together. Well, in 1937, remember it was 1928 when the lumberyard burns down and they start dealing with the Depression. 1937, Buena's father was walking down the street, just a normal day, a bright sunshiny day, walking down the street on the sidewalk. And in 1937, I guess I didn't really think about this, that such would be an issue like it is today, but a drunk driver veers off the road onto the sidewalk and kills him. His wife and Buena's mother is so grief-stricken, 3 months later, she's dead as well. Now, is this not tragic? And it's at the passing, after 9 to 10 years have gone by, and her mother passes away 3 months after her father does, it's when she sits down, Buena sits down, and writes these words, "Here I labor and toil as I look for a home." And then it continues on. You see, she had been through so much, faced so much tragedy, so much heartache, so much hard work, so much uncertainty. What was tomorrow going to bring? Would I be able to feed my children tomorrow? And she writes, "I'm tired. And I'm tired of living in these homes. And I'm looking for an eternal home." The lines that she wrote, inspired, I'm convinced, by John 14. Certainly by others, maybe Hebrews chapter 11, where it says those heroes of faith, that they weren't looking for the temporary pleasures of this life. They weren't looking for the permanent dwellings here. They were looking for that eternal home above. The city that has foundations is built, whose author and creator is God, right? That's what they were looking for. And that's what she says she was looking for. No longer does this earth hold something for her. She's looking for something that has eternal significance. Home with no pain, a home with no leaks, a home where there's food, if you will, that kind of a thing, where there's sustenance and being sustained and energy. She was tired and beaten down and sad, but she still had a spark of hope and joy in spite of all of that. Now, what I want us to do before we go through some of these verses and look at the three verses in particular is I want us to spend a few minutes sort of clarifying and clearing up some misconceptions. Because as much as I can appreciate the backstory, as much as I appreciate what the Carnes family went through to get to the point that they did, to finally get to where she could to write these lines, as much as I appreciate that, and as much as I even enjoy singing the song, there is still something, you know, within me that says we need to clarify some things about this song. Because I do actually have a problem. As much as I love singing songs like Mansion Over the Hilltop and this song, There's an Empty Mansion Waiting for Me, I've got a problem with us thinking materialistically. I've got a problem with thinking, you know, on physical levels, if you will. Now, I allow her poetic license, right, to create an image of something that's beautiful and special, but that's why I want us to be sure that we clear up some misconceptions here. In John chapter 14, let's just go ahead and read it together. Especially these three verses here are some of the most well-loved, most well-known, used on numerous occasions of funerals when people that we love have passed away, things like that. This is a source of comfort for people. It was a source of comfort for the disciples of Jesus. This was a time when they were extremely anxious. They were confused and nervous and even sad. There was moments of trepidation here where their Lord is going to be leaving. And so to comfort them, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Now this is the King James, the New King James, the American Standard. It's what it says. Many mansions. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, so much is here. I mean, we could spend lots and lots and lots of time with just these three verses. But I want to concentrate on just a couple of ideas, really one idea. Yes, heaven is a place, okay? Heaven is a place. Keep maybe your finger here and flip with me over to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to see the way the writer of Hebrews conveys a couple of these thoughts about heaven. Hebrews 11, verse 10. "We waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." We're looking for a city. He says they're looking for a place. You drop down to verse 16. "They desire a better," that is a heavenly country. They're looking for a different place. "Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." There's a place prepared for the righteous. There's a place prepared for those who've been bought by the blood of Jesus. A place prepared. You go over one chapter to chapter 12, verse 22. Now, we emphasized this when we were studying the book of Revelation, but I want to emphasize it again for you tonight. Hebrews 12, 22, "You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." You've come to a place. And then one more, chapter 13. Chapter 13, let's look just at verse 14. 13, 14. "Here we have, in this place, on this side of eternity, on earth, here we have no continuing city. But we seek the one city. We seek the one to come." There's a place that we're looking to be. There's a place that we long to be. So, when we look at John 14, and he says, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare this place for you, and I'm going to come back and get you and take you to this place." Yes, there's a place. But that is not the point. That is not at all the point. When Jesus is sharing this with them, that's not the point. More than anything, and I hope that you already know this, I hope that we've said it enough times to one another that you know that the next place I'm going is that, yes, a heaven is a place, but more importantly, heaven is what? Heaven is a person. Heaven is being in the presence of God. And that's exactly what Jesus leads to in John 14. As Jesus says here, "I'm going to prepare this, and I'm coming back, and I'm going to get you." But notice verse 6. We quote verse 6 all the time, right? Talking about the exclusive nature of Christianity. Jesus said, "I'm the," not a choice among many, "I'm the way. I'm the truth. There's not other options. I'm the way, the truth, and I'm the life." But now notice what he says all these things are leading to. You find and follow the narrow way. You know and embrace and love the truth. And you live the life that Jesus bought for us. You live the abundant life of John 10:10. Why? Not just to get to a place, but to get to a person, right? "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to," not just a city, "no man comes to the Father but by me." You see, that's the whole point. It's about getting to be in the presence of God. It's not getting some mansion. It's not getting a better material set up, a better situation than what you've had here. It's not being rewarded there when you've been punished here. It's not about that. It's about being in the presence of God. And so that's why I want to make sure that when we sing a song like this, there's an empty mansion waiting for me, that you recognize that what the song is conveying and what the idea here is this: there's something better on the other side waiting for me than what's here. Not a bigger house, not a better car, not better surroundings, but what makes that better is God, right? And that's why Revelation 21 verse 3 makes it so plain. We won't turn there and read it, but you can look there and note it. Revelation 21, 3, that talks about, says specifically that what makes heaven heaven is that God will be dwelling in the midst of his people. So yes, it's a place, but more than that, it's about being in the presence of a person. It's about being in God's presence. So I want us to have that locked away in our minds, that as we talk about these empty mansions, my mansion's over the hilltop, please, 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 please distinguish from the heaven of our religious neighbors, okay? The religion of Islam that's growing and just getting more powerful and more adherents all the time, they literally actually teach that heaven is a physical place with physical pleasures. And the more things you've done here to please Allah, the more things you get there to enjoy in heaven. It's a sensual kind of existence. And if we're not careful when we sing about mansions that we're seeking to go to, we can make that same mistake. And that would be a huge mistake. That's not what heaven is depicted like in the New Testament. Now, even our Mormon neighbors and friends, they've got strange things that are taught about that, about the physical nature, the different levels of enjoyment of heaven. And those are things not taught here. We're talking about being in the presence of God. So whether your translation says, there are many mansions there, or if it says there's many dwelling places there, or there's many rooms there, any of those translations of the one Greek word will be doable, serviceable, fine. Because here's some points that I want to make about this. The point is not that Jesus is away building something physical for us. Okay, so when you read John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, don't have in your mind that Jesus is somewhere away building something physical for us. That's not the point. The point is that Jesus is establishing and is readying and preparing something that's permanent. See, so the word is permanent, not physical. So when you read this, whether it's the word mansion or dwelling place or room, you should recognize here that he says, in the presence of my Father are many dwelling places, permanent, forever and forever and forever dwelling places. That's what he's telling us. In the presence of God the Father, you'll be there. There's room for all, and it's permanent residency that you will take up there when you get to follow the narrow path to God. So that's why I think it's important to sort of check yourself and recognize that he's not saying four-story mansions or multiple, you know, sprawling mansions like this. He's saying there's a permanent dwelling there, place there in the presence of God. To me, that's way, way better anyway. So that's the first misconception. It's not that he's building something physical. He's preparing something permanent. The second one is that the point is not that one day we'll have our dream home out by a lake somewhere in a remote area somewhere where we're all by ourselves. Because I think, again, that can be sort of a misconception, that when we talk about a mansion, we do sometimes think, well, that can be set off somewhere where I can be in my place, in my space, and no one else bothering me. That's not what heaven is. So don't have that misconception in your mind that we're not talking about some dream home that's in a remote place somewhere. What we're talking about is, the point of it is, we will be dwelling with God and with his people. Because, and I don't mean this in any kind of a funny or lighthearted way, Jesus is not in the construction business. Okay, I don't mean that funny, but maybe it'll make a point in your mind. He's not in the construction business, but he is in the business of leading people to the Father. That's what John 14, 6 is all about. That's what he's building up here when he starts in John 14, 1. I am going to leave you, but I'm preparing you, I'm equipping you to take other people in this world and bring them to the Father. And then we'll all go to the Father together. That's the business Jesus is in. So the descriptions we read about, Revelation 21, if you turn to Revelation 21 at about verse 10, that begins a very descriptive, a very unusual passage there where it talks about the streets and the gates and all these things. And one of the things it talks about heaven, it says, it's like rare jewels. And it's like this. And it's like that. See, John's not saying it's actually a physical place. Because remember John 4:23 and 24. What is Jesus's, or Almighty God, what's his makeup? It says God is spirit, right? A spirit has no use of stairs and wood and jewels and gold and pearls and gates. A spirit doesn't need those things. But in order to convey to you and me how beautiful, how amazing, how otherworldly the existence and the presence of God is, John sought to convey that in so many ways. It's so beautiful. It's like rubies. It's like emeralds. It's like gold. It's like this. It's like the most amazing thing you could ever see. And so, the description is one of beauty, of magnificence. The description is not one of physical things where we sing, I've got this empty mansion, and my mansion is going to be huge, and it's going to have the most amazing ceilings and work. And no. What we have waiting for us, for the faithful, is being in God's presence. You know, because what do we have a home for anyway? What are our homes used for? It's a place to go and get out of the elements, right? Get out of the baking sun, get out of the rain, get out of the snow. Those things aren't an issue. Our homes are for what else? They're for finding places to rest and finding places to sleep so we can recharge our batteries. That's not something we'll need in heaven. So you see, all the things, all the reasons why you and I have homes today aren't going to be needed tomorrow. So we need to make sure that we spiritualize and that we make sure that we're singing about what the Bible reveals and we don't have the wrong image in our heads or our hearts. Well, I think that's enough that I want to say about that, about the misconceptions that we can have. Let's look at these verses. Let's go first to verse 1. Here I labor and toil as I look for a home, just a humble abode among men. Now, see, that's the imagery I'm looking for now, she says. I don't even have a humble abode here. I don't have anything here. I'm looking for something that I can just get by on now. I'm not asking for anything grand today. I'm not asking for a four-story mansion today. I'm working so hard, I just want something I can get by on today. Next. But, I'm not asking for much here. But in heaven, a mansion is waiting for me, and there's a gentle voice pleading, come in. So on this first verse, to me, the key of all of it, the thing that makes it work, the things that brings it together, the glue that holds this first verse together, is this last line, that on the other side, that while I'm here, I've got nothing. Don't even have a place to lay my head. But what's waiting for me there is the gentle voice of God. What's waiting for me on the other side, what will make the other side worth it, what will make the other side amazing and special, is the presence and the voice of God. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 25. There's a couple of different places where we could go that fit this bill, but Matthew 25 and the parable of the talents, you know how this ends up. The one talent man does nothing, right? He buries his talent, doesn't use it. And so he's going to be punished. The one talent taken from him, given to the other. But the way Jesus responds to the two men that did use what they had, they went and doubled their talents, right? 2 to 4, 5 to 10, these men, they double what they have. And Jesus says, Matthew 25, let's look at verse 21. 25, 21, he says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And you go to verse 23. This is to the two-talent man who made 2 into 4. He said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You see, one of the things he's saying here, that way that it's rendered, the New King James that I've just read from, enter into the joy of your Lord. You know what he's saying in essence? Come in. Come in and be in the presence of the King. Come in and be in the presence of the Master. And see, that's what she's saying here, that what is so great on the other side is there's a gentle voice pleading, come in. Enter in to this dwelling place. Well done, good and faithful servant. They say that's what we're to be longing for. If you're longing for the voice of God to say, well done, come in, you can face anything on this side. You can face any situation, any circumstance, any relationship, any illness, any death. You can face anything on this side if what your true goal is, if your true goal is not mansions, but your true goal is to hear the voice of God saying, come in, you can handle it. And that was what got them through this. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, it'd be another place. You know, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Many places we could go that God conveys this idea, but let's go to verse 2. Verse 2 says, ever thankful am I that my Savior and Lord promised unto the weary sweet rest. Because I think a lot of us can identify with that. Some to more levels, you know, to more of a degree than others. But there's a lot of people in this room just tonight that are weary, that are worn out from things they've had to do, from things they will have to do soon. They're weary. And one of the ways that we can draw strength, one of the ways that we can deal with those things is to rely upon the promise of Scripture. And so the song says here, I'm so thankful that my Savior and my Lord has promised rest to the weary. Next. Nothing more could I ask than a mansion above to live with the saved and the blessed. Just number me among those who are counted as righteous. Number me with all the saints of the past and the present. Number me with those who be counted as righteous. Well, the words that to me stand out here are two words, rest and reunion. It's what this verse is about. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and talk about rest for a moment. Because that's what the weary are looking for. That's what the tired are looking for is rest. And really, you can begin at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11 and move forward. And all of this is under a discussion in the context of talking about rest. But I want us to just look at... let's look at verse 8 of Hebrews 4. Because, see, there's an imperfect rest. There's the kind of rest that humans get. There's the kind of rest that we can enjoy now. But there's also the kind of rest that God offers. And that's being discussed here. Hebrews 4, 8. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. You see, there's an eternal, a perfect, a matchless, really an indescribable kind of rest that God has waiting for us on the other side. If you think that enjoying a few moments of relaxation and being re-energized now is nice. Well, really what the Bible's saying here in Hebrews 3 and 4 is you haven't seen anything. You really don't even grasp what God can offer. Revelation 14, verse 13 is one of those passages that is so wonderful, one of the Beatitudes of Revelation, right? Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Because what does the Bible say in Revelation 14, 13? They rest from their labors. God offers a rest to the faithful children of His that's beyond anything we can conceive. But then also the idea of the reunion. I want to be with the saved. I want to be with the blessed. I want to have a time of gathering with all those faithful that I've known and loved, but those from before. Well, I can't help but think of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where it talks about those who've died in the Lord, those who've gone on and died previously to us. It says that when the Lord returns, what's going to happen is that the dead in Christ will rise first. But then verse 17 says, and we shall rise to meet them. But not just them, the Lord. And we'll not just be together there, but we'll be with the Lord forever, the Bible says. That's the greatest of all reunions, the time to live with the saved and the blessed. So that brings us to the third and final verse. It says, when my labor and toiling have ended below, and my hands shall lie folded in rest. Next. I'll exchange this old home for a mansion up there and invite the archangel as guest. Let's go ahead and go to the chorus too. There's a mansion now empty, just waiting for me at the end of life's troublesome way. Let's go. Many friends and dear loved ones will welcome me there near the door of that mansion someday. Now, remember, the emphasis for all of this is that it's not just about a place. It's about the presence of God. Psalm 17, verse 15, the Bible says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness." Now, the psalmist is addressing God. He's listed negative things. He's listed things where his enemies can be punished, ways in which God can even things out and get even with his enemies. But he says in that very last verse of Psalm 17, "I'll behold your face." And I want you to notice this. When will he notice? When will he see? When will he behold the face of God? He says, "When I awake." Now that's imagery. That's, you know, poetic imagery of having died on this side and awakened on the other side. So he says, "When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." You understand what he's saying? What I'm living for here is to one day wake up and be in your presence there, God. That ought to be the goal of all of us. Doesn't matter what's happening. Doesn't matter what other things are interfering. The noise and the interference that's happening in our lives. Our goal is to win. You know that old saying about we teach kids, you know, "If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." That's in essence what the psalmist is saying here. When I awake, God, I want to behold your amazing face. I want to see your likeness, and I'll be satisfied. Because we know that life on this side can be ugly. Life on this side can be painful. It can sometimes seem to just be one disappointment after another. But singing hymns like this help us to be encouraged, help us to remind one another not to give up. It reminds us to stay faithful no matter what the circumstances are, because they remind us that heaven will be worth it. I want us to close. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Let's begin reading at verse 16. We'll be finished with this. 2 Corinthians 4:16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. No matter how many trials we've been through on this side, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And then this is the key for our thoughts tonight. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. We have a mansion waiting for us. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Doesn't that sound just like, I mean, those are the thoughts, those are the feelings that we just sing about when we sing "An Empty Mansion is Waiting for Me." Paul, as guided by the Holy Spirit, says, "I know that if this tent is destroyed, I have a house, I have a mansion waiting for me." It's not a physical structure with walls, ceilings, and floors. It's about being in the presence of God. And that's a guarantee that that is waiting for the faithful. So my question for us tonight is this: do we really and truly long, do we desperately want to be in the presence of God? Our long days can be made bearable if what we want is to be in the presence of God. Even figuratively speaking, I ask, do you have a mansion that's waiting for you? If you've never obeyed the gospel, then let me say it as kindly but as plainly as I know how. If you've not obeyed the gospel, if you've not recognized your sinful condition in front of a perfect God, admitted the fact that you are a sinner in need of salvation, if you've not recognized that only Jesus can save, and you have confessed before men that Jesus is the only one, and that Jesus has conquered the grave. Jesus rose 3 days later. And if you've not repented of sin and turned away from a life of man-made religion and things that keep you from God, and if you've not been immersed into a watery grave, given a brand new life by Jesus himself, you don't have a mansion waiting. I don't want that to be the case for any of us, but it's plain Bible teaching. Do you have a mansion that's waiting? Are you living a life today that's all about being in the presence of God tomorrow? If such is not the case, then I plead with you, let us help you in any way that we can. Let's stand together and let's sing.